Good morning, Graham. I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of James. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, the first 11 verses. James is a well-loved book. I mean, it's hard to say it about any book of the Bible, but I think there are certain New Testament books that we walk away from and go, this is very practical instruction. James is a book, is almost like the manual for the Christian life. Shortly after I became a believer in the early 90s, I was probably in my early 20s, and James was my first go-to book to study. And recently, I've found myself going, I want to return to that. And it's a sense of diving into it deep again, and so I've been studying it recently. It deals with vital, very important issues, everyday issues that we deal with in our Christian lives. James talks a lot about relationships and trials and difficulties that you and I face, and faith and obedience, matters of great importance to God, caring for orphans and widows, wisdom we see here. We see anger, how do we deal with our anger, relationship conflict, and then he addresses the very important issues of the Christian life of humility and suffering and sickness, and he closes this chapter on prayer. And much more, of course, but all of this comes from the half-brother of Jesus. And James is so pointed and direct in his approach as he writes this letter. He doesn't mince words. He draws us in, and we find ourselves uncomfortably convicted and yet encouraged. The message of James is simple. If we want to understand James, it's faith in the gospel should work itself out in obedience. So I want us to look at our first four verses to start with. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, I think if you've lived life long enough, you know that life can be hard at times. Difficulties come on us suddenly, at any day and at any time. Christians, of course, are not exempt from suffering. It can actually be more difficult for believers. The Bible says that all those who live godly will be persecuted. It's just this common, maybe mistaken notion that we have that I read my Bible, and I go to church, and I do good things. I do what the Lord has called me to do, and so bad things are not supposed to happen to me, right? That is a common misnotion. Sometimes trials, of course, are corrective from the Lord. The Lord may be disciplining us, but I think many times it's just a fact of life. We live in a sin-cursed world. Some of you, even this morning, may be experiencing deep pain. And a text like this almost feels like too much to bear. Other of you are experiencing some reprieve from any significant struggles. Life is good for you right now, and yet we know that difficulties will occur. Job told us that we were born to trouble. The question is for us is, what do we do with trials? How do we handle the challenges that we face in our life? We ask ourselves, will I make it? How do I do it? How do I make it through the trials? You may even wonder at some point, is this even worth it? Trials tempt us to lose faith. That's what trials do. They tempt us to lose faith, to stop believing God's promises and trusting his character. And so we ask, how do we maintain faith in God when we're under pressure and the weight of trials? Well, I think what James tells us is walking by faith with Jesus will get us through any trial. Walking by faith with Jesus will get us through any trial. And so our text sets forth three ways to walk by faith through any trial. Fight for joy. This is what we're going to look at this morning. Fighting for joy, finding wisdom, and forgetting yourself. So let's start with fight for joy. James readers are undergoing some type of difficult trials. We don't know exactly what it is. The text doesn't get into specifics, but if we look back at history, we understand that believers were being persecuted and they were being scattered away from their homes. And so likely these believers are experiencing the loss of their house, the place in which they live. They may be struggling with income because they've had to move. They're feeling this pressure of unbelievers shunning them. I mean, the culture does not welcome them. They are pushing back against them, and they're of course these believers are just struggling with the loss of relationships that they might have had and loss of loved ones and friends. Living in a broken world, everyone will face difficulties at some point. James says we will meet various kinds of trials, from relationship problems to financial troubles, from health issues to mental stress. It's expected that we will have bad days and unpleasant seasons of life. This is depressing, isn't it? I was just thinking of this. It feels just depressing. But it is the reality, right? We can't avoid it. It's inevitable. It's only a matter of when. Some of the challenges of trials is that we feel like we're trapped. You feel all alone, like no one else understands what I'm going through. The range of emotions are all over the map. At one minute, you feel sadness and frustration, anxiety, and even some self-pity. I mean, why me? Why now? It can feel overwhelming, insurmountable, impossible. How am I going to get through this? And the natural reaction, right? What's your natural reaction when you go through trials? Escape. That's the big word, right? I want to escape exactly what's happening here. Sometimes we live in this denial that there's actually a problem. We try to pretend that it's not there. It is our common response, right? Especially maybe more so as Americans, is that there's this expectation that I need to protect myself from trials. I need to do anything I can to avoid them. We do this in parenting even, right? We do whatever I can do to protect my kids from going through anything difficult. This is our natural response. We try to distract ourselves. We pick up our phones. We watch entertainment. We dive into our hobbies because in some way I'm trying to escape the pain that I'm going through. We even abuse substances, food, a gift from God that He's given us. We don't eat enough or we eat too much. It's a form of escape. We want to throw in the towel. We want to quit. We want to run away from our problems. This is the natural inward tug of our hearts when we're underneath the pressure of life. We have to tell ourselves that escaping is not the answer. Our text actually gives us a very pointed command. Count it all joy. But we're not talking about the kind of happiness that depends on our circumstances. We're talking about a heart of gladness despite the suffering and circumstances that we find ourselves in. You know that, as one commentary put, there in some languages, when we talk about this word joy, it can mean my heart is dancing, or my heart shouts because I'm happy. That's the way some languages translate this word. Now, if you're hearing that this morning and you're experiencing deep wonders, you're thinking, are you for real? right? My heart is dancing over trials. Wow. I'm in pain. How am I to be joyful? If we're honest, this sounds nuts. I mean, really, James? That's absurd. I mean, you should walk away from the text and go, that is absurd, because it goes against everything natural within us. If you walk away from the text and you read it and just say, be joyful, and you say, oh, that's easy, I can be joyful in the midst of deep pain, you probably haven't experienced that kind of pain, because it's hard. It's a difficult thing to go through. Those who read this text find themselves grappling with what James is talking about. You know, when you read the psalm, spend some time in the psalm, you hear over and over the psalmist struggling with injustices. He's wrestling with it. And he cries out to God in anguish. His heart is breaking. But then later, you see in the psalm that his perspective changes. See, he acknowledges God's very presence with him. And then he begins to delight in God. He begins to experience joy in his circumstances. But he has to fight for it. There is this progression that happens where he finds himself at peace and content and joyful. Fighting for joy is a process. Anybody have any experience with car problems? It was early on in our marriage, and the finances, of course, were tight, and we had a Ford sedan that leaked a lot of oil. I know, I should never have purchased a Ford. I removed the oil pan and had to reseal it. I am not the mechanic that my brother is, not at all. I didn't know what I was doing, getting some help from my father-in-law. And so we got underneath there and resealed the oil pan, and sure enough, it leaked again. And so we found ourselves tearing it apart again, and sure enough, it leaked again. And we went through this like 3 times. And can I just tell you, it wasn't a joyful experience. Here's the thing that we need to know about James. He is not saying to be happy about the painful experience of trials. That's not what he's telling us. We're not happy when the doctor says you have cancer. We're not happy at that news. We're not happy when our employer says, sorry, we're going to have to lay you off. We're not happy with the tension that happens in the midst of conflict. No, what James is saying is he wants us to be joyful at what the trial produces in us. That's what he wants us to be happy about. He wants us to recognize what God is doing in the midst of our trial, what he's producing in us. It's the result or effect of trials that we're to be joyful about. James is saying trials bring about something good for us. That's what our text says in verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You know that. This is where we find our joy. You know, there are a variety of ways that the scriptures tell us to deal with our trials. If we were to spend some time in Psalm 77 this morning, the psalmist tells us to look back. Remember God's promises and how he delivered you, and how he was with you. Remember how God was faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. That's what the psalmist would tell us. But James here tells us, I want you to look forward. I want you to look at what testing your faith will actually produce. I want you to think about the future. And Paul said the same thing. Romans 5:3. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. So there's our hope. We go through trials and we rejoice because we know what the future will hold. God's trying to produce something good in us. Trials not only do that, but they reveal the nature and character of our faith. It actually reveals where we're at. Persevering under trial proves that your faith is genuine. So if you as a believer continue to plow ahead forward in the midst of trials, you continue to take the next step, it actually proves that your faith is genuine. Because that's what trials produce. Listen to 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Listen to this. Here it is. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking forward to. The tested genuineness of our faith. We're underneath the pressure of it, and we press forward, and God is producing in us endurance. Or listen to Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I'm pressing forward. I'm keeping your word. That's what trials do, and that's where we take our joy. We take our joy and we rejoice in what God is doing in us. You're familiar with the commercials and the advertisements, you know, you're watching online, and it's the before and after pictures, right? You eat this product, you take this pill, you do this workout plan, and the old you will start to look like the new you. Some of us have been models for the old you, right? What James is telling us is that this person who might have been overweight and ugly and deep into sin or whatever, a lifestyle of not living for the Lord, is going to turn into a beautiful model. That's the picture. Think of that before and after picture. That's what God does with us in the midst of trials, is that he takes us from the old life to the new life. Trials are meant to change us into the new you. And we have to trust God, of course, that he's using trials for our spiritual good. James says that the end goal is when we let steadfastness have its full effect. There's a process of responding to it, and I've got to let it have its full effect. It makes us whole. This is what it does. It matures us. It spiritually changes us to grow into adulthood, into the Christian life. The central purpose of God, of course, is to transform us. He wants to make us more like Jesus. He wants to change our character. He wants to mature us. Here's what the hard question that James is asking. This is what we have to wrestle with. Don't you want to mature in your faith? That's what James is asking. And if you're honest this morning in the times of difficulties, inside you're screaming, no! No, I don't. Is there any other way? I mean, think about Christ going to the cross. Can there be any other way for this to occur rather than through the trials? James is asking us a very difficult question here, but one we want to respond to well. Trials are good, of course, because they make us more like Jesus. They actually can enable us to have a deeper and closer walk with the Lord. But you got to fight for that joy. You got to look ahead. To be mature, we have to remain underneath these trials. That's what it means to be steadfast. You have to stick to it. You got to stay the course. But it's not just a picture of someone holding their own or standing still. No, it's actually slow progress forward. Maybe like the old Chuck Swindoll book that he wrote. Three steps forward, two steps back. It's not a ship that's anchored in the water and not moving in the storm. That's not what we're talking about. The picture here is a ship in the storm that's fighting forward against wind and wave to get to dry land. That's what the Christian is doing, steadfastness. It's the weightlifter as he continues to lift. and he's able to add more and more weights on the bar over time. Joy is found knowing that trials are building your spiritual muscles. It makes us stronger Christians. Think about that runner. They start out, man, I can't even run 1 mile. They're just exhausted. And then later they find themselves finishing a 3K race. And then later a half marathon. And then later a full marathon. That's the picture of steadfastness. Trials perfect our faith. We take joy in the divine perspective that God is maturing our faith. We have this viewpoint to get through. We have to have this viewpoint in order to get through the storms of life. Well, James doesn't stop there. He also tells us we need to find wisdom. We need to find wisdom. The very thing we need when suffering is wisdom. Listen to James 1, 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, but that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. It doesn't take long to know that there are many problems in this life that are out of our control. We have no control over it. Thunderstorms, tornadoes recently, right? There was nothing we could do to stop it. An incurable disease infects a person, and there's no medicine to cure it. You have tried multiple tactics to get your child to obey with no success. You can't even control your children at times. You find yourself struggling, even you yourself, you find yourself struggling over the same sin over and over again, and you wish, how do I get control of myself? We all expect a solution. We expect a fix. But clearly, there are some problems in this life which cannot be resolved. There's no solution to it. We even call out to God and ask God to change matters. And we find ourselves sometimes scratching our heads, wondering, what is he doing? Trials bring confusion and doubt about in our minds. We find ourselves wondering, can I really be sure about anything? So we pray independence to our Redeemer that does know. See, trials are meant to bring us to the end of ourselves. They leave us with nothing to rely on but God. And the conclusion should be, I can't do it on my own. I don't have the answers, but I know who does. I know that God is trying to free me from self-reliance and depending on my own strength and intellect. I can pray. I can call out to God, and that's what James tells us to do. If you lack wisdom, then ask God for it. And then he reminds us who we're asking. We're asking this God who is generous, who doesn't find fault or reproach. He's a good father, and he wants to give us good gifts. God is not stingy. He does not mock us or throw our failures in our face. He does not keep a record of how many times we have come to him. Oh, great, not you again. What do you need now? I mean, you still don't know what you're doing? That's not God. That may be us sometimes, but that's not God. He's waiting for you to ask him for help. Without hesitation, God loves to meet your needs and guide you. He speaks wisdom, of course, through his word. And like the Proverbs tell us, he gives wisdom through a multitude of counselors. And I tell you, that gives me great joy. There's the blessed truth that God speaks through those good biblical counselors. God is, of course, so generous that he gave us his son. Jesus laid down his life for you. He died for you. He took all of your sin on the cross and forgave you. That is amazing generosity. You don't deserve it. God does not owe you anything, and yet he's willing to give you everything you need. That's the God in whom we call out to.
You remember Martha? Martha, Mary, Lazarus. She's struggling deeply in John 11 with the loss of her brother Lazarus. And she does not understand why Jesus didn't come. He could have healed him when he was sick. He could have took care of that matter. He could have prevented his death. But he didn't. And we pause and wonder. I mean, he even delayed in coming. He could have come early, and he delays in coming. That's what Jesus... And we sit there and we don't understand. But then in John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then Jesus says, "Do you believe this?" And that's the question for us. Do we believe? Am I asking for wisdom in faith? It's a sure promise. If we ask, he says he'll give. Our generous God will give us exactly what we need. I may not be comforted because I understand what's going on, but wisdom helps me to see things from God's perspective. Wisdom is practical direction in how I should live my life and respond in our trials. Wisdom from God helps us to experience joy in our trials. Ultimately, wisdom is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Our hope rests in a wise and generous God who is near us. When we feel all alone, our heart is aching, God is right there with us, the God of wisdom. Now, James does lay down one qualification for asking for wisdom. We must ask in faith without doubting. James knows something about doubt. He was the very brother of Jesus, and he didn't believe that he was the Messiah. He would have lived in the same house. He would have watched him as he grew up, and yet he doubted the claim that he was the Savior of the world. It wouldn't be till after Jesus rose from the dead that James would trust in his Lord and Savior. But hearing this whole issue of doubt, I think, is a little discouraging. I mean, who doesn't struggle with doubt at times, especially when you're under trial? I know I've doubted many times. Our passage is not saying that your prayers won't be answered if you have moments of doubt. In fact, in light of our human weaknesses, there will be occasions in which we will question God. It's okay to raise questions. I mean, just read the Psalms. You see it over and over again. Why, God, do you allow the wicked to prosper? In a moment of doubt, God does not turn his back on you and walk away. No, what we're talking about is the kind of doubt that someone is marked by. It's a pattern of unbelief. That's what the problem is here. James is describing in verse 8, we're talking about a double-minded man. Jesus would describe it like this, Matthew 6:24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This is the kind of doubt where someone wants God and wants the world at the same time. They want it both. And it doesn't work that way. That's not the way the Christian life works. James is describing someone who has a divided heart. In other words, they're not loyal to the Lord. Their loyalty, of course, is expressed in their obedience and submission to him and his will, and that's exactly where he's not. God doesn't give wisdom for your self-focused purposes so that you can just do whatever you want and get your own way. James understands his place in this world. He gives us a good perspective of that in verse 1. He didn't say, "You know what, guys, I'm writing to you, and I'm the special half-brother of Jesus." It's not how he describes himself. He says, "No, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus." He describes himself as a servant. You know what James is saying? My life's not my own. It's not about me. I don't live for myself. I'm here to serve the King of Kings and to do his will. It's a single-minded devotion. It's loyalty. We wholly give ourselves to Jesus. So when our doubts come up and question God's character, that's the problem. You no longer believe who God says he is. You sit somehow in your mind, you're saying, he's not good. That's the kind of doubt that James is describing. When doubts lead to rebellion and obedience, then it's gone too far. Faith says, I believe God's promises. I believe his character. I believe that God says he is who he says he is. One final key to walking by faith through trial is to forget yourself. We need to forget ourselves. James 1, 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perish. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. What do you find your worth in as a person? What makes you feel valuable and useful? And the opposite side of this is, what would devastate you if you lost it or you couldn't do it anymore? What are those things that come to your mind? It's easy to think you're valuable and useful because of something successful that's happened in your life. On the other hand, it's also easy to conclude that you're nothing because you failed in multiple ways. We all struggle with identity issues. People lose their jobs and they struggle with, who am I now? Because their identity was wrapped up in their work. A spouse dies, and the surviving spouse begins to wonder, well, who am I now? All I've ever known is that man or woman in whom I was with. A young person, excelling in sports, an athlete, star, receives an injury, an accident happens, and now they don't know, well, who am I now? Because everything was wrapped up in the sport. There's a sense in which you feel like you lost your way when sometimes trials come. So what James does here is he talks about these two different classes of people in the church. The rich Christians, the ones where everything is going well, they have all the resources available to them, and then this poor, lowly Christian. You know, when we think about it from the world's economy, rich people, of course, are highly esteemed because of their wealth. In the world's economy, rich people find their significance in their status and in their position in life. They hold high positions of power, and they sometimes take advantage of the poor. On the other hand, poor people are often, in our world's economy, of little significance. They're often despised and often looked down on. Poor people are needy, and they're the kind of the people that seem to be dependent often on others. But in God's kingdom, the way up is down. If you want to be great, you need to become humble like a child. If you want to gain life, you got to lose your life for Jesus' sake. Everything in God's economy is backwards, and that's what James is telling us right here. We need to look beyond what the world counts as important. We must see ourselves through God's eyes. We have to forget about ourselves and our position in life. So James gives us a warning here. If you're rich, it's probably a lot of us, you can't put your stock in security, in wealth, and in your resources. When you're facing trials, you don't want to be depending on things that are going to fade away, that won't last for eternity. That's what James is reminding them of. You're going to die one day, and all your pursuits of money and wealth are all going to fade away. Is that where you want to put your trust at? Is that where you want to put your security? James, it's ridiculous. How many wealthy people have found that money could not deliver them from their problems? People that have money are prone to pride and selfishness. We have the tendency to make it all about ourselves. And James says the rich brother, what he ought to do is boast in his humiliation, that one day he's just going to fade away. Now, God is not against prosperity, but there are clear dangers that accompany wealth. When we have so much of the world's goods, we tend to put our trust in them. And if you're poor, you don't have those resources. And you feel a sense of inadequacy. You feel trapped because you don't have those world's resources available to you. But you are in a good position. You are. Because God is the kind of God that advocates for those who can't advocate for themselves. And we see this later in James. He's all about caring for orphans and widows. They can't take care of themselves, and so we need someone to take care of them. And so, you are better off being dependent on God, even if it's uncomfortable. As God's word said, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. David and Goliath, we remember this story very clearly. We've heard it multiple times. Goliath clearly has the advantage. He has the height, the muscle, the armor. He's got the long javelin, the spear, the bigger sword. And there's humble David. And he shows up with no armor. All he's got is a staff, five smooth stones, and a slingshot. Who has the advantage here? But David comes and he says, I'm dependent on the name of the Lord. David's in the better place. And we know that, right? We've seen the rest of the story. We've heard it. Humility is independence on God is really the key. I mean, humility is central to us being able to endure through trials. C.S. Lewis said it like this: humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. So it's all about what is consuming our minds. Instead of looking to ourselves, we walk by faith, trusting in our good God. Well, James, in talking about this boasting, it sounds weird. I mean, I thought boasting was not the right thing to do, to respond, right? I mean, no, most of us don't like being around people that talk about themselves and how great they are, right? I mean, bragging is not exactly one of the things that we esteem. But there is a good kind of boasting that we see here in the text. It's boasting about your weakness. It's boasting about what God has done. It's boasting in Christ. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says, this is what the Lord says, the wise person should not boast in his wisdom, the strong should not boast in his strength, the wealthy should not boast in his wealth, but the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, showing faithful love and justice and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. This is the Lord's declaration. That's what we should be boasting about. I want to close with an old Portuguese proverb. And it says, God writes straight with crooked lines. God writes straight with crooked lines. You can look at your life sometimes and you think, what a mess. You wonder, am I going in the right direction? We sometimes feel like we're Israel wandering all over the desert. And we wonder, is this where God wants us to be? Ultimately, we're headed for the promised land. But it definitely feels sometimes like God has taken us the long way around. But here's what we know, is that he is writing a straight line. He's taking us where he wants us. We have to trust him. We have to take the next step of faith with Jesus by our side. Jesus will walk with us through any trials as we cling to him by faith. So I want to tell you this morning, I want to remind you, fight for joy because he wants you to have it. Find wisdom because it's yours for the asking. Forget yourself so that you'll be free to depend on him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you simply with this prayer. Help our unbelief. Help me, help us not to doubt you, to doubt your good purposes. Give us grace in our trials that we may live for you. In the name of Christ we pray, amen.